John says of his gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He says that toward the end of his gospel, he talks about the things that Jesus did, the signs that he performed, and there were many, many signs, much more than he could write in his gospel, and yet he said that he chose certain ones to draw people to Jesus Christ, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. We've been looking at the Gospel of John and seven signs highlighted by the Gospel writer testifying to the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The first sign Jesus did was in Cana of Galilee at a wedding feast when Jesus turned the water into wine. Shortly thereafter, Jesus traveled with his disciples to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there Jesus cleansed the temple. But then Jesus returns to Cana, and there we find the second sign that John records. Jesus heals an official's son, and we talked about that last week. Through this miracle, the official and all his household came to truly believe in Jesus as Messiah. And it's interesting because the official came to Jesus first with a perceived need of the sickness of his son. And then suddenly through the process, he came to the realization that there was something deeper than that, and he recognized Jesus as Messiah. Through that situation, through that circumstance, he and all his household came to believe. It's likely that after this event, Jesus goes to spend time in Nazareth, where John doesn't record, but Luke records Jesus reading in the synagogue. And I want to just turn there because it is a significant event. Even though John does not record it in his gospel, I think it's something to note at this point because it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was in Nazareth. Remember, that second sign was in Cana, in Galilee, close, somewhat close to Nazareth, I think something like 20 miles. And so it's very likely at this point that he went to Nazareth to spend some time. And here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" All eyes were on Jesus. And he took the scroll, rolled it up, put it away, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." That was more than they could digest. Here is this man who grew up in that vicinity. They had seen him as a boy, and yet he was saying that he was the one that would come to fulfill this prophecy, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in a special way to proclaim liberty and freedom. They took him out to stone him, but he walked right through their midst. Sometime after this, we find Jesus returning again to Jerusalem for another feast. We're not told what feast it is. It's unlikely that it was the Passover. It might have been the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is where we find the third sign highlighted by John. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. And let me begin reading in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So Jesus found himself in Jerusalem here, and he visited this place called Bethesda. It was a pool, two pools. They've found it archaeologically, and it says that it had five colonnades or porches. It had a covering on each of the sides, and then over the center, which was in between the two pools. There were many sick there. This was a place where the sick people came, and there was a certain superstitious belief about the pool. They believed that at various times an angel would come and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool would get healed. There's no basis to believe that this actually happened, but this was a belief that they had at the time. Jesus went in and he singled out a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and he asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Seems like kind of a curious question. And God doesn't ask questions for his information, but to locate in a person's mind where they are. The man had no idea who Jesus was. And notice how the man answers. The man answers Jesus with really a whine of hopelessness. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." There was that belief, that superstitious idea that an angel stirred it up, and they were waiting for the angel to stir up, and then they were hoping to be the first one in. And if they weren't the first one in, they missed out on the healing. There's no evidence in this passage that this man had any faith in Jesus. In fact, he didn't even know who Jesus was. And we see that later in the story. But Jesus spoke healing into his body. He said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." The man was immediately healed, picked up his bed, and walked away. Now here's where the conflict arises. The religious establishment confronted the man for working on the Sabbath. How's that working on the Sabbath? He was carrying his bed. Never mind that it's probably only like a pound and a half. We're talking about a mat, okay? There was nothing to it. There was no real labor involved in this. He was carrying his bed. When confronted, the man seems to be quick to pass the blame off to this unknown man who healed him and told him to take up his bed and walk. They wanted to know who the person was. He says, "I don't know. I don't know who he was." But later the man encountered Jesus again. In verse 14 it says, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The implication seems to be that the man's infirmity was a direct consequence of an earlier sin he had committed. Jesus not only healed the man physically, but pardoned the sin he had committed. After finding out that it was Jesus who healed him, the man went and ratted him out to the religious leaders. It's difficult to read it any other way except that he wanted to clear his name with the religious leaders and he wanted to ingratiate himself with them, and so he went and told them who this person was. It was Jesus that told me to pick up my mat and walk on the Sabbath day. It's his fault. The religious leaders didn't like the idea that Jesus was performing miracles on the Sabbath. As far as they were concerned, that was forbidden work. You see, in this we see that they think they see what is really important, but they are blind to what God is truly doing. Jesus' response was simple. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus addresses God as my Father, not our Father. And the Jews understood the significance. Notice verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus points to the unceasing activity of the Father. Without him, this whole created universe would cease. God does not cease on the Sabbath. He continues to do his work. Jesus is justified in his Sabbath activity in the same way that the Father is, because he is doing the Father's work. D.A. Carson notes this. For this self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus. Either he is above the law given to mere mortals, or if he operates within the law, it is because the entire universe is his. Jesus was making that claim. Let me provide some observations about this account and draw out some application. Tradition apart from truth only leads to discouragement and despair. The sick at Bethesda waited for the stirring of waters because of a superstitious tradition. All they found was disappointment and hopelessness. I think when we look at our own lives, we need to separate truth from just meaningless tradition. Sometimes we get caught up in our own superstitions, things that, we want to have in just the right order, or it's not going to work quite right, or we need to use just the right formula when we pray, or God's not going to answer, and we get locked up in things like this, and we found ourselves bound up. All we find is disappointment and hopelessness. So tradition apart from truth only leads to discouragement and despair. And then a second thing that I note in here is that when God reveals his plan, we must not insist on following our own. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The invalid had a plan for healing. He had it all laid out. He was discouraged, but he knew how he needed to get his healing. His plan was to get into the pool before anyone else. That was a problem, but that was his plan. The further problem was that his plan was flawed. Flawed in ways that he didn't even know. He knew, of course, that it was very difficult to get into the pool, so there was no way to get into the pool. That was something he knew. But what he didn't know, even if he did get into the pool, he wouldn't have been healed because it was just superstition. Jesus came with a plan for healing from God. If the invalid had rejected Jesus' plan and insisted on his own, he would never have experienced healing. Now, as I said, that person, that invalid, did not know who Jesus was. There's no evidence that he demonstrated faith toward him, but he did respond to Jesus' command to get up and walk. And there was a certain level of faith at that point. Had he not done that, he would have never received his healing. If he would have insisted, say, No, I can't do that because I have to wait and try to get into the pool first. He would have lost out in what God had for him. A third thing is that though unbelief hinders the work of God, there are times when God works on our behalf with little or no faith on our part. Jesus chose this particular invalid at this particular place. No other healing is recorded at the pool of Bethesda. This individual was chosen out of the many who were there. As I said, there was no faith demonstrated on his part. It was purely an act of grace. And perhaps there's a difference, and we need to think deeper into this as we see things laid out in Scripture. There are places that talk about the fact that Jesus could do no or was hindered in doing miracles because of their unbelief. Perhaps there is a difference between unbelief and lack of faith. Unbelief seems to be a hostile faith, one that refuses to believe, even confronted with a number of things. It is a choice not to believe. Lack of faith is neutral or agnostic faith. They don't know. They're kind of just there wondering about things, but not certain. I think sometimes God works when there is an honest doubt, but when there's hostility, that is something God sees as an affront to him. The fourth thing is that sickness is sometimes the direct consequence of personal sin. Jesus admonished the man, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Sickness is always at least the indirect result of sin. Before sin came into the world, there was no sickness. Sin brought sickness, suffering, and death. All creation, Paul tells us in Romans 8:22, all creation groans over the weight of sin. Sickness is not necessarily the direct result of personal sin, but sometimes there is a direct connection between a person's action and sickness. It can either be through a natural consequence of the sin, or even in some cases, and we see this in the Old Testament, a result of God's divine action against someone because of their sin. The fifth thought and final one in over this particular sign is that legalism brings bondage, but God's truth brings freedom. God created the Sabbath as a blessing to man. Its purpose was to refocus our attention on God and provide an opportunity to refresh. In Exodus chapter 20, it gives the original command. It says this. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God had this one day that he set aside and he said, "Look, this is an opportunity for you to refocus your attention. Use it, set it apart so that you can refocus your attention on me and have an opportunity to rest." I think we do ourselves a disservice if we don't have some day in the week that is set aside, first of all, to come and gather together to worship God, and second, to simply catch our breath. Now in the New Testament, we are free from the curse of the law. We're not necessarily bound to the Sabbath day, which would be our Saturday. But the principle is there. A day set aside. A day that is special. God did not intend for it to become a rigid legalistic burden. The human restrictions that were added later only served to distort what God intended. As we look ahead in this story, Jesus uses the opposition that he faced as a segue into a disclosure of himself and the basis of his authority. Look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus' authority is derived from his relationship to his Father. Jesus is one with the Father. John says later in his gospel in chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is equal with God. He is God, as we saw in the very first verse of the gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Paul says in Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So Jesus is one with the Father, but Jesus is distinct from the Father. We speak of God as a triunity or trinity. The concept is in the Bible. The word is not. But it reflects that God is one in substance, but three in persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That blows your mind. As human beings, we cannot conceive of such a thing. But as I've said before, it is like a person who is told about a dimension that they've never experienced. They don't know, and they're only getting the description that they have. We see that concept over and over in Scripture. It simply will not do as some assert that they're just different modes of the same thing, that the Son is the Father and there is no distinction. It simply won't do because it doesn't fit what the Bible says about Jesus' walk on this earth and the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. But what we find in the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yet there is one God. They are one in substance. Jesus asserts here that he is subordinate in role and function to the Father. As D.A. Carson says, the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs his Father's will. The Son does nothing on his own initiative. He does whatever he sees the Father doing. Only one who is equal in nature can do whatever the Father does. Don't let that escape you. When Jesus says that he does whatever he sees the Father doing, he could only do that if he was equal with the Father. He goes on to say that the love of the Father for the Son is displayed in the continued disclosure of all that he does. Verse 20. As the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also does the Son. Verse 21. The Father has delegated all judgment to the Son. Verse 22. And that rocked a few people's world, because the Jews understood that it was God Almighty who was judge of all. Jesus was claiming that the Father will not judge anyone, but he has delegated all judgment to the Son. And then he goes on to say that one cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. Notice verses 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Honoring Jesus, the eternal Son, brings glory to the Father. Paul highlights that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, therefore, because of Jesus' humiliation and obedience, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus goes on to say that just as the Father has life in himself, so also the Son has life in himself. Verse 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now that last verse is not proposing a works-based salvation. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil. It is the result of salvation. The characteristic good that is evident does not initiate life and salvation. It's the result of. A life that believes in Jesus is characterized by actions that emanate from the transformation that takes place within. A life that rejects Christ is characterized by disobedience and evil. The result is either eternal life or eternal judgment. Jesus' identity and authority is attested by numerous witnesses. Verse 30, going on to verse 31, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What's he saying? Jesus had already said that he does not do anything on his own initiative. He operates in perfect harmony and authority with the Father. If it turns out that no one else but himself testifies to his claim, none of what he has said would be true. Because that would mean if no one else except Jesus claimed who he was, that would mean that the Father didn't even claim that. And that would contradict the very thing that he was saying. The witness he is declaring can only be true if the Father supports it. But the Father does support it. And Jesus lays out a number of witnesses to his identity. First of all, the Father. Verse 32. There is another, he's referring to the Father, who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Later in verse 37, he says this, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And then he names John the Baptist. Verse 33, you sent to John, And he has borne witness to the truth. Where did John bear witness of the truth? We saw it way back in chapter 1, verse 29. As Jesus was coming, John saw him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in mentioning John the Baptist here in his testimony, Jesus makes it clear that he himself does not rely upon such a human testimony. He mentions John's testimony only for the sake of his hearers. But then Jesus goes on to name another witness, and that is the works that he did. Verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus was talking about all his ministry, the signs he performed. It's interesting that a few chapters back, we didn't look at this encounter with Nicodemus. But one of the things that Nicodemus says in John chapter 3, verse 2, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." How? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The signs, the works that Jesus did, and ultimately his work of redemption, testify to who he is. And finally, the scriptures themselves are a witness to Jesus' claims, his authority, and his identity. John chapter 5, verse 39, he says to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The religious leaders were trying to find life in the scriptures. They studied, they knew it, they memorized it, they knew it backwards and forwards. But they were oblivious to the fact that the scriptures pointed to Jesus as the source of life. Verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses," if you believed the scripture, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books written by Moses, "if you believed them, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders was severalfold. First, they rejected Jesus' message and the life that he alone could give. Second, they were diligent to study the scriptures, but were too dull to grasp its focus. That focus was Jesus himself. Third, they relished the approval of man, but disregarded the righteousness of God. Notice verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" They were willing to accept a message that was affirming and easy to hear. Those that would come along and make them feel good, we like them. We're going to listen to them. They'd follow someone they could influence. If by their authority and their worldly power, they could influence the message, they liked that too. But they wanted no part of a Messiah who proclaimed words that were hard to hear and who sought only to please God. I think we find ourselves often in a similar type situation. Paul talked about it later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." What's he saying? He's saying, you know, a time is coming when people won't listen to the truth because the truth is hard to hear. Instead, they'll gravitate towards individuals who make them feel good, who say the things that lift them up, but who do not challenge them at the point of departure. It's really all about Jesus. What will you do with him? He is the eternal Son, one with the Father, distinct in person. There is life in nothing or no one else. It's possible to become an expert in the Bible and miss out on its main focus, Jesus. Sometimes I get concerned about some Bible studies. Because, you know, I'm all about Bible study. I love study. But sometimes I think the focus is on all the intricacies of knowledge. And you're missing really the main point. And that's Jesus. And the implications of Jesus for our lives. Some of those details, yeah, they're important. But don't get so distracted with those details that you're missing the main point. Scriptures draw us to life in Christ and intend to make us more like him, to challenge us at the deepest level. That's the point of understanding Scripture. What will you do with Jesus? Will you keep him at arm's length as a periodic source of good ideas? Or will you surrender to him as Lord and God? The only decision that makes for eternal life is to surrender to him as Lord and God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your eternal Son into the world. There was never a time when he was not, but there was a time when he entered into this world as a human being and walked this earth. All of God, yet all of man. He did only the things that you directed him to do, that he saw you doing. And he did it with all the authority and power of God himself, because he was and is God. Help us to see him in all his glory, the implications of who he is for our lives. Lord, that when we surrender to him, when we come to salvation, we come laying down our claim to ourselves and being fully identified with Jesus the Christ. Lord, I pray, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.